Nehemiah chapter 2, we're seeing a great work done by a man that's just a common man, and yet he let his life be used in a great way, Nehemiah did, and he had no special gifts or talents that we know of, but I may have been Bob Jones Sr., I forget who said it doesn't take much of a man to serve God, but it does take all of Him. And that's true. And so tonight we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 2. Let's pick up our reading in verse number 7. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 7, the Bible says, "Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down. And the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool. But there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work." Well, in our text, we've seen that Nehemiah now has been sent by the king. He asked the Lord to send him, or he asked the king to send him, and he was sent, and the king is going to supply him. He's not just going to be sent. The king's going to keep him safe. And the king is going to make a supply for him. And the king gives him these letters. These letters. And the Bible says in verse number 8, these letters, he asked for these letters, that he may be conveyed over. In verse number 8, "In the letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber." So he's asking the king for supply for three things especially. He enumerates. He tells the king exactly what he wants the supply for. You know, I'd encourage all of us as we pray before the Lord to be specific in your prayers. And Nehemiah asks specifically for certain things to do. He didn't just ask for all the forest. I mean, you know, he could have done anything with all that timber and all. But he asked for the forest and a supply for a certain reason. And Lord, and King, this is what I'm going to do with your forest. This is what I'm going to do with your goods. This is what I'm going to do with what you supply me. It'd be good if we could go to God the same. God, I have a need. You know, supplications is an avenue of prayer, or a part of prayer, a type of prayer that is asking God for a supply. That's what a supplication is. And we need to be specific on that, not to just consume things upon our own lusts. But here it says, "I give me timber," verse 8, for three reasons. Number one, to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house. So he's talking about the house of God and the beams that need to be made for that palace. He said, I want timber for those beams. And then he says, and for the wall of the city. He said, I want to do something in there for the palace, for the house of God. And number two, I want to use this wood for the building of the walls around the city. I need the timber. I need the lumber for that, for this building program, for the wall. And then he says, number three, and for the house that I shall enter into. Now, that's almost a strange request to me. Nehemiah literally says, King, I need you to give me things to accomplish this task. I need the supply, the lumber, to work on the house of God. I need the lumber to build those walls, and I need the lumber to build a house for myself. Now, I don't think Nehemiah is a selfish man, or if he was, I don't think he would have left the palace. Are you following me? I mean, a selfish man would not leave the palace. He would enjoy his position with the king there. But he also understands the practicability of things. He knows practically he's got to have a place to live. And he doesn't want to be a vagrant. And he doesn't want to be a burden to anybody else. So he says, while I'm building, I want to build a house that I'm going to enter into. You know, God knows what you need, and He doesn't mind you talking to Him for what you need. And here's the truth. The king is going to pay for all this and supply all of this for Nehemiah. He's even going to do more than that. We're going to get on into the book later on, and man, he's going to have a supply of food that, I mean, it's like a king's table. You know what I found out about God? Whatever God orders, He pays for. I mean, if God is interested in it, He's going to meet the need if it's His business. Now, here's where we get in trouble. We start doing things that are our business and wonder why God doesn't pay for it when it wasn't His business. You understand? And it's very dangerous to launch out into any task of your life that's outside of the will of God and then wonder why didn't God come and supply all the need. Look, if we will follow God, if we'll be in the center of God's will, God will pay for it. And if He doesn't pay for it, it's like I heard Jack Wood say a long time ago, probably the first time I heard him preach when I was in my 20s. And he was got to preach and he said, I want to tell you something, all you people something. He's talking about missionaries, but it could apply to anybody. He said, if you find somebody always needing money, always asking for money, or things in their life are never working out or money, he said, there's something wrong with that person. Now, for a minute there, I stepped back. I said, well, I know a lot of people have hardships and troubles and things like that. But Brother Wood is trying to point out something. If you're in the will of God, listen to me, God takes care of you. Now, you may not have an excess of all things, but God takes care of you. And if things aren't working out for you all the time, you ought to step back and say, am I not following God? Because if I'm following God, He's going to provide what's needed. Now, I'll tell you one of the few reasons why people have real bad problems with money. Number one, they can be out of the will of God. And I tell you what, if you're out of the will of God, nothing will work. It just never works. But another reason that people have trouble with money is because they're too materialistic and they go in debt over their head and they just make foolish decisions and try to get things that God never intended them to have. But sometimes it's a third reason. Sometimes it's because people are being too stingy with God and holding out on God for what belongs to God. I tell you this, what I've learned in my years of pastorate, people that don't honor the Lord with their substance and with the first fruits of all their increase, it never works out in their house. And they're always behind the eight ball financially. You mark that down. You say something, well, I just can't afford to give to God. I'm telling you what, you can't afford not to. Things just don't work out for you when you don't. I've seen people that make gobs of money, but they're always in the hole. You know why? Because you need to put God first. I really believe that. Nehemiah does not have to come up with all the money to do this because this is God's work.
This is God's business. Now, He's going to labor. He's going to give of Himself. He's going to give of all that He has. He's going to give of His service. And when He gets this stuff from the king, He's going to give it out to others. But I'm telling you, Nehemiah didn't have to figure this out. This was God's work and God's business, and God was going to provide. I tell you what, I want to be in the way. I want the Lord to lead me. And sometimes if we get way out there on our skis and it's all falling apart, maybe I'm going a different direction than God's going. I've even seen that with good things. Missionaries, they would endeavor to do some big thing and they never did have the money to do it. Well, God's not broke and He's not a beggar. Maybe what you want to do, He doesn't want to do. And that's not just true for a missionary, that's true for all of us. One of the reasons we started with the building program is because just the money just plopped there. It wasn't asked for, it wasn't sought for. I tell you what, after looking at the church house this morning, it's like you can't get enough seats quick enough. People driving from other, and I think it's going to get worse. I think parts of this country are just breaking down and just closing, and people are looking for God, some of them out there. Maybe they're 4 hours away. Maybe they're 10 hours away. I preached a missions conference this month, first of the month, in Kentucky, and I met a couple there. They drove all the, they picked up their family and their life, and they left California because they heard that independent Baptist preacher in Kentucky preaching. They said, "We gotta get out of here." And they sold everything out and moved to the hills of Kentucky. And they're just as happy as a pig in slop. They just said, "Man, we didn't even know it could be this great." I'm telling you what, that's going to happen more and more. There are saved people in California. There are saved people in New York. There's even saved people in Canada somewhere up there. I'm telling you, there are people that are looking. And so God, if He wants to do something, He'll pay for it. And you'll struggle all your life trying to accomplish something God never wanted you to accomplish. If you're not careful, you'll beat your head against a wall. And then blame God why it didn't work out. That's good, wise preaching, I'm telling you right now. It'd be better if you just surrender and say, "Lord, send me, and if you don't send me, I won't go. And supply me, and if you don't supply me, I won't try to do it." What if the king said, "No, Nehemiah, not..." Wouldn't that have been foolish for the king to send Nehemiah and said, and not let him have the equipment that he needed to get the job done? God's got plenty to help us get the job done. We just need to be in His will. And including our houses. He knows we need somewhere to live. Of course, Jesus didn't have a house. I've always thought that's interesting. Why does a carpenter not have a house? I mean, guys, right this second, if I was a carpenter, I'd be building me a house right now. And then I'd build somebody else a house. I'd be in the house building business right now. But the carpenter, and he doesn't have a house? There's a lot of things he knows we can't take. All right, so God's going to pay for all this, and so the sending is confirmed in verse number 9, so Nehemiah hits the road. Nehemiah 2:9, "Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters." Boy, that's great. I love that statement. Here's what the king said. You know, that's what we're supposed to do. Here's what the king said. You can say whatever you want to. Here's what the king said. Here's the letters. Here's what you need to read. Doesn't matter what my opinion is or what I want to do. There you go. There's the letters. There's the authority. Oh, that we would live and base everything we do on the authority of God and His Word and live by that and be conducted by those letters. He said, "Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So immediately, Nehemiah gets to the scene. He's in God's will. He's doing God's work. God is supplying for all of the need, all the need and the things that have to be provided be done. The king supplies all that. God works all that out for Nehemiah. But as soon as he gets there, the enemies of God are manifested. As soon as he gets there. Okay, you cannot do anything for God. You can't live for God. You can't without opposition. Nehemiah said, well, if this was of God, why is there not any opposition? Well, that's exactly why there's opposition, because there's always this battle against the things of God. There's always a fight against what God wants to do. And so you've got three enemies that are mentioned in this chapter of Nehemiah that manifest himself to what he's trying to do. And they're named. You know, God knows who's against him. He put their names in the book. And who was it? He said, Sam Jones said, I think it was Sam Jones. He said, if you see a train that don't make noise and doesn't kill any cattle, it ain't going nowhere. And what Sam Jones was trying to say is, that locomotive that's getting somewhere is making a lot of noise and it's blowing out soot and it's running over things that are coming across the railroad tracks. And it makes a mess, but it's going somewhere. But if you take that locomotive and you just stick it and make it a little museum artifact, it won't make any noise. It won't hurt anybody. It won't run over anybody. But it also will never go anywhere. Guys, you do understand, if we go anywhere for God, something's going to get run over. That's right. A noise is going to be made. Enemies are going to manifest themselves. That was true with Jesus Christ. That was true with the apostles. That's true for Nehemiah. And that's true for anybody. And we shouldn't be shocked about that. Like, guys, the whole world is not for God. They don't want to see the things of God succeed. When you get right with God, there'll be people that don't like that. Because there's always enemies. And so God names them. And I think that was good for Nehemiah, because Nehemiah probably had those guys marked and he always knew who the enemy was. That's a good thing. Verse 10, here are their names. Sanballat the Horonite. Now, who is that? Now the Horonite means that he's from Horonim, which is a Moabite city. So his name, Sanballat the Horonite, tells where he comes from. He comes from a Moabite city. And then he names the second guy, Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite. So you have a Moabite, then you have an Ammonite. Now drop over to verse number 19 and we'll pick up the third guy. Verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian. All right, so you've got a Moabite, you've got an Ammonite, and you've got an Arabian. All three of these guys, they're all historical enemies of the children of Israel. The Geshem the Arabian, he's going to be a descendant of Ishmael. And Ishmael, he's going to struggle with his brother and Isaac's seed and Jacob's seed all of his born days and even into this generation. The Arabian's still struggling and fighting the people of God. But this Sanballat and Tobiah, these are the two that you're going to hear more about. They're Moabites and Ammonites. Well, what does it look over chapter 13. We get a little more information about those Moabites and Ammonites. Now, does anybody know where... Now, those two guys, Moab and Ammon, were brothers. And they were brothers, listen to me, from the incestuous relationship of Lot with his two daughters that came out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And those two filthy girls, see, this is what I think some people don't understand. It's not,
And Lot could have said, you know, these are the two girls that I love. Yeah, Lot, but you don't understand. They're going to raise children, and they're going to raise a generation, and they're going to raise a people that are going to fight the things of God, not just in their lifetime, but in generations to come. The Ammonite and the Moabite. Look what Nehemiah 13 says, verse number 1. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. Boy, that's big. God says, keep these enemies out. That sounds a little bit exclusive, doesn't it? Just like it sounds a little bit harsh to go into the promised land, into Canaan, and to just annihilate all those tribes. But you've got to understand, look, people don't understand the ramifications of what happens afterwards if you don't. They don't see the destruction of the house of God if you let the Ammonite and the Moabite into the house of God. Now, that you say, well, what a terrible thing. No, no. The Ammonite and the Moabite could convert. That's what I like about that thing. You don't have to stay an Ammonite or a Moabite. And you've got a good illustration of that in the book of Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite, and she not only got into the house of God, brother, she delivered one that would bring forth the one that would build the house of God. But you know what she had to do? She had to leave her people. She had to leave her old ways. She had to leave her other lineage, her other heritage, and be joined to a different house, the house of God, the house of Israel. But here we find that there was an animosity between Ammon and Moab and the people of God, and they're constantly fighting what God's trying to do. You read the book of Judges, it's filled with, I think the big fat guy, the Eglon, when I remember Bobby Grubbs, my pastor years ago, preached a message, when Lefty let Fatty have it. That was a great message. The left-handed guy had a dagger and he stuck it in and he was a big fat man anyway. The dirt came out. That's a great story. That's Moabites. Moabites trying to keep the people of God under bondage. And the Ammonites are all through the book of Judges. Even Saul and David, they run into those people. And they're enemies of God. You know what God says is going to happen to the Ammonites and the Moabites? Finally, look at Zephaniah chapter 2. When you find Zephaniah, raise your hand. We'll see. We're slow here. Nobody. Oh, one. Here's a college student. Okay, here's some young people. All right. That's good. We'll give you another 60 seconds. If you've not found it, just look down nervously wherever you're at. Zephaniah chapter 2. This is the end of Ammon and Moab. God always wins, guys. He may not win in your life or in an individual's life, but at the end of the day, He wins. And I know what team I want to be on. I don't want to carry the water for the Ammonites. I don't want to be in league with the Moabites. And you see, listen. This is a key issue in the book of Nehemiah. And I'm telling you right now, there would have been no walls built. There would have been no work of God done if Nehemiah had chosen to get along with the enemies of what God was trying to do. And he had opportunities to do that. This is the end of Ammon and Moab. Zephaniah chapter 2 verse 9, the Bible says, therefore, God says, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah. Even the breeding of nettles and salt pits in a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. You know what I find so intriguing about that? Is that Ammon and Moab are the two children of Lot's daughters in that wicked relationship. And they were spared from Sodom and Gomorrah, but their end would be the same as Sodom and Gomorrah. Because you can take those girls out of Sodom and Gomorrah, but you can't take Sodom and Gomorrah out of them. Right. If they want that. So that's the foundation of who are these people that are upset? Go back to our text in Nehemiah 2. Why are they so upset? Why are they going to constantly, and all through this, we're going to find the pattern of how the enemies of God attack the work of God. They're going to mock, they're going to try to fight. But here's where it starts. Here's where the enemies start. I mean, the heathen are always raging. They're always fighting the work of God. But the Bible says in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9, verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant of the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. I want you to note that. It grieved them exceedingly. They were upset that somebody was coming to do something for the benefit of God's people. They were grieved. I'd like to focus on that just for a minute. Why don't we discourage the enemy instead of being discouraged ourselves? In other words, why don't the enemies of God hear about what God is doing with us and for us and in us, and why don't they get grieved? Why don't they get discouraged? Why don't they feel like stopping and fighting God and fighting the Word of God? Why is it the people that are doing right are the people that get discouraged instead of the people that are fighting against God? They're the ones that need to be grieved. They said, man, have you heard the news? Somebody's come here. I don't know who this guy is. Never seen him before, but he doesn't look very impressive. But man, he's got all these horses with him. He's got an army with him. He's bringing all this timber in. And we hear he's going to build up the walls and God's people are going to be safe again. And we hear that he's just come in and the people of God, the children of Israel are going to be blessed and helped, and they're all rejoicing back in Jerusalem, and we just can't have that. You know what? I've tried to practice this. I've tried to discourage Mormon missionaries. I didn't say be mean to them. I've tried to discourage them. And when the Jehovah's Witness, false witness come to your house, it's all right to discourage them. I'm not talking about being mean to them. Just when they come to the door, say, you know what? Nobody listens to y'all. I mean, look, that's what you think when you go to the door, isn't it? And you got the goods. You got the real gospel. And you get discouraged because nobody listens to you. But you're not supposed to be discouraged. Why do they get encouraged? You know, you're trying to give me this literature. I'm just going to throw it away, man. It's not even written well. I mean, don't you feel funny walking around with that on you? Come on. I mean, you're 18 years old and you call yourself an elder? Come on, man. I've discouraged them another way. They try to push their cult stuff. I said, man, I'm saved on the way to heaven. I know I am. I can't lose it. I got the Holy Ghost inside of me. My name's written in heaven. What you got to offer? And they'll just look at you. Because I want them to be so discouraged that they don't go to the next house. They were grieved. Listen, you can always tell somebody that's on the wrong side by what grieves them. Does it grieve you when God's work is blessed? Does it breed criticism in your heart? You know what? I think people in the whole community ought to hear about, you say, are you just trying to brag on your church? No, I think we ought to grieve the enemy. We ought to let the progressives and the liberals and the atheists and the Bible haters and the wicked people of the world know. We ought to let them know we got a full house. Amen. People driving 4 hours come to church. You say, what are you doing, trying to brag? No, I want them to hear about how good God is, how real God is, about what God's work is. Hey guys, this is God's work. It's not my work. This is not your, this is God's work.
and we want the enemy to hear, hey, there is dissatisfied customers. Things are going well. You know what they breed on? They breed on all these people that get on the internet and tell what a terrible life they had as a child growing up in an independent Baptist church. They feed off of that. They feed off of your discouragement. I'll give you a crude example. You know, in our country right now, people are up in arms. They hate the governor of Florida. They hate all of Florida. They got the lowest COVID rates in the nation. And he's not making anybody wear a mask or anybody get vaccinated. And they hate it. It grieves them. Wouldn't it be great if God did so much in our lives that the enemies of God got discouraged? Wouldn't that be good? Instead of God's people being discouraged. You know what we call that? You can call it in the military, you can call it morale. And I tell you what, there should be, for a better word, you know, God's church. We're on the same team. And you know what happens when a team loses its morale? Or a unit loses its morale? They start picking at each other. They start criticizing stuff. Look, we don't want that on God's team. We want that on their team. Have you ever watched a football game and the players on the other side got so frustrated they start getting mad at each other? They don't play well when that happens. And would to God we would have more camaraderie and morale for the Lord Jesus Christ than some football team would have. But the truth is, a lot of times, the enemies of God, the haters of God, they stick together more. They encourage themselves more. They just double down. Nehemiah comes and he says, I'm going to do a work for God. The enemies of God are grieved about it. Guys, if we were all satisfied customers, if we were all happy about God, if we were all testifying about the greatness of God as we preached this morning and about how good God is, and if God was working in our lives, I'm telling you, the enemies of God, it would discourage them. And that is a great thing. But when we mullygrub and when we don't let God work and bring victory in our lives, it emboldens them to stand harder against the truth. Somebody needs to stand up, amen, in the community where people don't believe it anymore and say, hey, it still works. Amen. The Bible still works. We don't have to have bouncy balls and smoke machines and coffee bars, amen, and yoga classes. The Bible still works. It still helps people. It still changes lives. We don't have to change God. We let God change us. And it still works. And that's what's grieving the enemies. And the Bible says, I think this is a good phrase, in verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, the news got out. Boy, I mentioned it this morning. I remember as a boy when revival broke out in our church, the news got out. We had revival. We had revival for 3 months. The evangelist kept staying. We had altar calls and invitations up till 10, 11 o'clock at night. You know what happened? The word got out. And people started, what's going on over there? It made people come like 4 hours away to try to find out what's going on. But then it made other people that hated the things of God. It grieved them, you see. But they heard of it. You know, the same thing happened over and over when God did a work in the Bible. You remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they're going to the promised land, Joshua was leading them, and they come to Jericho, and they get to Jericho, and the spies go in. You remember that, the great story? And the spies go in, and they find Rahab. You know what Rahab said? We've already heard. And they were afraid. We've already heard how big your God is. We've already heard what your God's done. Maybe if we could spread that news out there to the world, maybe they would want a big God to help their lives as well, like Rahab. I've already heard about you long before you got here.
You can all do that. Remember Gideon? Gideon doesn't have a lot of courage. And he's doubting God, you know. And God says to Gideon, this is classic. God says to Gideon, if you're afraid, which is really funny because he just told Gideon to send all them people home that were afraid. Then he said, if you're afraid, go over there to their camp and just listen a while. And Gideon goes up, this is the guy. He's not born in some prominent family. This is just a guy that's just poor. He goes over there because he was afraid because he got up and went over to the camp. And he sat there and he listened. You know what they're saying in the camp? Oh, have you heard? Oh, something's coming. And it's going to roll through us. Amen. It's going to roll through us like a bowling ball. And I think we know who this is. This is none other but Gideon. They knew his name. They're talking about him in the camp. And Gideon goes, wow. What do people hear about you? What do people hear about our church and our work for God? And what are we trying to do about that? Because you know when Moses sent out those spies just to spy out that promised land, they came back. Some of them were discouraged and they discouraged the people. But would to God that all of them would have had the morale and the spunk that Caleb and Joshua had and said, hey, we're well able. We can do this. Our God is big. That's what you want. We don't need to be grieved doing right. They need to be grieved fighting against God. We need to keep our morale up. Good times, man. It's good times. God's good to us. I mean, we're blessed. In spite of ourselves. And we ought to... Man, praise the Lord. And I tell you what, I just don't like being around somebody who's telling me how bad everything is in the church. I don't want to be a Sanballat or a Tobiah or a Geshem. I just don't know why they have to do the parade. Why do the teenagers have to get up and sing? Why do we have to have a straight meeting again? I know nobody does that. I'm just preaching. Somebody's not here. No, the morale needs to be, boy, this is great.
Amen. Amen.
Praise God. Hallelujah.
Thank you, Lord.
Things are wonderful.
Amen.
They're the ones that need to say, man, you know, sin doesn't pay.
Yeah.
It's a hard life out of church. It's a hard life putting God last. That's what needs to be. These enemies were manifested and they were grieved that one had come for to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. I want to seek the welfare of the people of God. We need to comfort and edify one another. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, we need to build each other up. We need to love one another. We need to want the welfare of God for one another and not be mad at God's people or mad at God's work. You know, the same thing happened in the New Testament. The Bible said in the book of Acts, when they're taking the gospel, that early church, that first church to the whole world, the Bible says this in Acts chapter 4 and verse number 1, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, listen to it, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were grieved that somebody was still preaching. They were grieved that somebody was still lifting up the Lord. Instead of worrying about the way the world's going, why don't we just lift up Jesus and build up the work of God. And if we can't win them, maybe we'll discourage them. Amen. I want people to be discouraged about living a life of sin. I want people to be discouraged that think they can live their life outside of the Bible and without God and the church. I want them to be discouraged because I want them to see the real need they have in their life. It grieved them exceedingly. I want that to hit your heart. It grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. You know, all of this, church, all of this is a beautiful picture of Jesus. In chapter 1, you have the weeping interceder over Jerusalem. That's Jesus. In chapter 1, verse number 11, and chapter 2, verse 1, you find that Nehemiah is the cupbearer. Only one bearing the cup. Jesus knelt in that garden of Gethsemane and said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one, He took that cup, and in that cup was the wrath of God. In that cup was all of our sin. It was filled double. And He took that cup just as Nehemiah was the only one bearing that cup for us. And Nehemiah comes to the king and says, "Send me." And our Lord Jesus Christ said the same, "Father, send me. I'll go. I'll bear the cross. I'll make the sacrifice. I'll do the work. Send me." And He came with the letters and He came with the supply. But when He got here, you know what happened? The enemies immediately were manifested. And they began to be grieved because someone was preaching to the people and someone was standing up and giving them the real things of God, you see. They were grieved. They began to fight our Lord and Savior. And as His ministry culminated, He went on down to Jerusalem, ready for the cross. And the Bible says in verse 11, Nehemiah chapter 2, "So I came to Jerusalem." Guys, I'm going to tell you something. It's been very rare. I read things. I learn things from everybody I can learn. But you know, sometimes God in your life, sometimes He'll drop something on you to just help you and bless you. I was in my 20s. I was reading this passage. I was studying this passage. And it just jumped off like a light off the page. And I saw Jesus on this page. And the Bible tells us right there in that verse number 11, He said, "I came to Jerusalem and was there," what does it say? 3 days. You know somebody else that went to Jerusalem and he was 3 days somewhere? Look at the very next verse. "And I arose." I went down to Jerusalem, all the enemies were there, and I went down to Jerusalem, and then I went down there 3 days, but then I arose. But didn't just stop there. He said, "I arose in the night." Before that day was dawning, He got up before the sun broke the sky. He said, "I arose in the night," and the Bible said in verse number 12, "I and some few men with me." You know the great thing about the resurrection of Jesus? He didn't come up alone. The Bible said many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose. He said, "I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem." I kept reading and I read this. "Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon." I got to thinking about that. I saw that resurrection of Jesus Christ in that passage. And by the way, look at verse 15. This is great. This is so great. I was chewing on this today. When Nehemiah went to Jerusalem 3 days and he arose in the night, he went back.
Luke 15. Then I went up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back. Don't you read that story when Jesus arose and before he sent it up the Father said, oh, I got to turn back. There's somebody down here in the valley. And he went and appeared, amen, to Mary Magdalene, that guard. He said, I viewed the wall and turned back here by the gate of the valley and so returned. Victory in the resurrection of Christ despite the enemy. But he said in verse 12, he says, neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode on. Keep reading verse 13. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley even before the dragon well. You know how many times you find the word dragon and beast in the same two verses beside each other? You'd have to go to the book of the Revelation. You know what the Bible tells us? He said, I arose in the night and I went by the dragon well. And he said, I was riding on a beast. You know what? Jesus Christ has got victory over the beast and he's got victory over the dragon. Despite all the enemies, despite how the devil fought, that dragon, is that not an interesting word in the book of the Nehemiah? That place where the dragon drank and that beast. He said, I'm riding on that beast. I got victory over that beast. You read about Daniel 7's beast? You read about that beast in the book of the Revelation? Have you read about that dragon? You know, I saw it amazing. Talk about that beast and that dragon together. I read over there in Acts chapter 28. You remember Paul's doing the work of God and out of the fire. Out of the fire, in Acts 28, out of the fire, a serpent latches on his hand. What does that look like to you, a serpent coming out of the fire? I don't know about you. I don't know too many serpents that live in the fire. But I know one that lives in the fire. Especially against somebody trying to do the work of God. The serpent comes out of the fire and latches on his hand. Do you know what the Bible says in Acts 28:5? It said that Paul shook the beast off into the fire. Shook him back right into the fire. You know what I'm telling you? Jesus Christ is bigger than the devil. He's bigger than the dragon. He says that dragon, the old serpent, the devil and Satan. When Jesus Christ arose, He had victory over the dragon and victory over the beast. And watch this. The Bible says, I don't keep reading before I finish here tonight. He said in verse 13, and I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port. You know what else He's got victory over? He's got victory over all the filth in our lives. You know where the dung port is? That's where all the refuse, all the dung comes out. Thank God for the King James Bible. I wouldn't want to put that in modern day vernacular. That's the city sewer. You know what that's a representation of? All the wickedness that comes out of our lives. And Jesus, the Bible says, when He arose in the night, amen, He had victory over that beast and victory over that dragon. And He's going to pass that dung port. He can go farther than your sin will be. He's got victory over that filth in our lives. He says, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. This is what I like. This is a blessing to me. If nobody else get a blessing, I got a blessing. When I first saw this years ago, I shouted and run around the room. So then I went to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilt. I'm glad I know where the king's pool is. I'm glad I know where the fountain of water is and where the fountain of blood is. And the Bible said he went on to the gate of the fountain and the king's pool. I love this. But there was no place for the beast. That was under me to pass. When you get to the fountain, when you get to the king's pool, the beast can't go any farther. Hallelujah. The things of the devil stop at the blood. The power of the devil stops at the blood. It doesn't matter who's upset. It doesn't matter what the dung is. It doesn't matter what the sin is. You get to the king's pool, the beast can't pass. So the enemies can rack up, but that resurrection right there gives victory for all what's going to happen in this book.
He said in 15, then I went up by night by the brook. We already read that. Verse 16. Well, this goes with it too. I'm finished. And the rulers knew not whither I went. The rulers knew not whither I went or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. You know what Jesus did in that resurrection day? All those nobles, all those rulers, all those priests, they didn't have a clue about what just happened. They didn't have a clue that the victory was already won. And that the curtain's rent in twain. And now nobody needs your religion. And nobody needs your priesthood. And nobody needs your rulership. The way has been opened. Open for me. Open for me. And you know that book says, if those rulers and those Jews and those priests, if they had known, remember that in the Bible? They would not have crucified the Lord. They had no idea. That's 1 Corinthians 2:8, and you can also put Acts 13:27 with that. Here's what I'm trying to tell you. Nehemiah, he comes to Jerusalem. Nobody has a clue about what's going to happen. They don't have a clue of the gravity and the power and the victory that God's about to bring to His people. They're in the dark about it. But Nehemiah knows what God's doing. It's in his heart. And the hand of God is with him. And Jesus Christ, the people, I'm convinced, the people, they had no idea, and the rulers had no idea of what God has wrought and what Jesus was going to do through His death and His resurrection for us and give complete victory, complete victory. And as those enemies stand on the outside, Jesus knows the help that's come to His own. And tonight, I just want you to live in that victory. I want you to know that the beast can't pass where you've taken your things to the blood. I want you to know that in spite of the odds and in spite of the enemy, that there is still victory because we have a risen Christ. We have a powerful Lord. And you don't have to live at the dung gate. You can let the Lord take you on to the fountain. You don't have to dwell in grief and discouragement. You can dwell in the gladness and the welfare of the people of God and let the enemies of God live with the grief. What a Savior we have. We ought to live with His victory.